Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. We're in the fourth chapter. In our last session, we took up the first six or so verses, and it dealt with how Paul wanted them to continue in prayer, and how he wanted them to pray for him so that he would be able to make use of the opportunities that were in front of him, and he would have the wisdom to choose the right words when speaking to people outside of the faith, and that certainly is good counsel for us. Now, as we enter into the latter part of this chapter, beginning with verse 7, Paul makes a series of comments about various co-workers that had been helpful to him and had encouraged him. He often does this at the end of his books, but I think these are important verses that we need to talk about, and some important things to say about each of these individuals, and we will do that at this time. But just think what an honor it would be to have one's name in the Bible. All the people that have served the Lord over the years, and relatively just a handful, have their names in the inspired Scripture. So while we don't know a lot about some of these men, many of these men, it certainly is quite a testament to them for their service that Paul would mention them. Verse 7 of chapter 4, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Tychicus, according to Thayer and other references, was an Asiatic Christian, a friend and a companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a native of Asia Minor who became a Christian and a member of Paul's ministry, we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. And he apparently was going to Colossae, probably carrying this letter with him as he went to the brethren there. It is evident that Tychicus was one in whom Paul had implicit confidence in. He speaks of him here, and he speaks of him in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, as a faithful brother and minister. As I was reading verse 7, I thought, what a wonderful epitaph that would be for any of us to be on our tombstone, that we were a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. What an outstanding reference Paul gives to Tychicus. Tychicus is referred to in several places in Scripture. As we mentioned, he is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, and in 1 Timothy 4 and 12, and Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Tychicus was well known by the apostle, and he knew the apostle's preaching of the gospel. He knew his sufferings and his success in converting disciples and converts that were made amongst the Caesar's household. And he could give that information to the Colossians in detail. Some of it probably would not have been wise for Paul have to have been put in writing. Maybe the names of some of Caesar's household that he had converted. It might put their lives in jeopardy. But Tychicus certainly could carry this verbally to the brethren at Colossae so they would know some of what Paul's work included. Verse 8 says, I am sending him, this would be Tychicus, to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. This is the very purpose. That refers back to verse 7, that he was taking news to them about Paul. But this was also going to be comforting to the brethren at Colossae. The word for comfort there is parakaleo. It's very similar to paraclete, which is the word for comforter that is used to describe the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. It means to call near or to call alongside by invoking, by exhortation, by comfort. It's the idea of encouraging and strengthening of the brethren. Certainly the brethren at Colossae would be encouraged to find that Paul was doing well and that he was still able to do the work of the Lord. It would comfort their hearts by teaching them not only the Word of God, which Tychicus could take to them from Paul, but also as favorably reporting on Paul's condition while he was there. In verse 9, we are introduced to another individual, Onesimus. And it says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, Onesimus was a man who was a slave of Philemon. We find that from the book of Philemon. And he had gone, we would say, AWOL from his master Philemon's home in Colossae. But some circumstances had thrown him into association with Paul in Rome, where he became a Christian. It comes to view here that Paul was sending him back, but with a marvelous new status. He was now not simply the slave, he was now a brother to these people in Colossae in Christ. Notice the honorable titles given to Onesimus: faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Faithful and beloved brother were similar to what he used to describe Tychicus. But who is one of you would seem to indicate that Onesimus was from Colossae, knew these people, and was going to be part of that particular congregation. Paul had learned to love and to trust Onesimus as my child who I have begotten in my bonds, as his very heart for his goodness and his proven loyalty and helpful service to him. We see that in Philemon verses 10 through 13. Furthermore, Onesimus enjoyed equal status with Tychicus, both of whom are commissioned to tell the Colossians of the news regarding the apostle. For further teaching of the New Testament regarding Onesimus and Philemon, certainly we can study, and I would refer you to the book of Philemon. Paul's word here that Philemon is one of you enables us to certainly infer that Colossae was his home. They shall make known unto you all things that are done here, as that verse concludes. They would make known the work that was done by Paul and his companions in Rome, as well as what was done to him and what his condition and needs might be. Now we come to verse 10, where it reads, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. In verses 10 and 11 now of Colossians chapter 4, we have a listing of three Jewish companions of Paul who were with him at that time: Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justus. These three men sent greetings to the Colossian church. The statement of Paul that only three men of Jewish association were with him in Rome does have a hint of sadness about it. Because in Acts chapter 28, it says that the Jews had departed for various reasons, but these three, at least, had truly been a comfort to Paul. Paul calls them workers unto the kingdom of God. Paul did not find great comfort among the Jews in Rome, as we see in Acts chapter 28. But Aristarchus was a citizen of Thessalonica, according to Acts 27 and 2, who became a traveling companion of the apostle that we see in Acts chapters 19 and 20. In Acts chapter 27 and 2, it says, So entering a ship of Adramathum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So we see that he traveled with Paul and that he was from Thessalonica, but we're going to see in a later verse that he certainly was Jewish. Aristarchus accompanied Paul in his return from Macedonia. He accompanied Paul in his return to Jerusalem as one chosen to go with him to carry the bounty or the gift of the Macedonian churches to the poor saints in Judah. Mark, King James renders this Marcus, was in Rome also, having been apparently restored to the confidence of the apostle. And we see this occurring in 2 Timothy, or reference in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. It says that he was a cousin of Barnabas. The word cousin there is from the Greek word anasposis, and Thayer defines this as a cousin or a kinsman. And this may have contributed to Barnabas' patience with him. You might remember how that John Mark or Mark was with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, and for whatever reasons he did not continue and was sent back, and this caused Paul seemingly to lose some confidence in John Mark. Barnabas, however, continued to be somewhat encouraging to John Mark. In Acts chapter 13, it reads, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," this would be John Mark, "departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." And later, in Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 41, we find Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take him, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then a contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And this apparently was a disagreement, not a doctrinal disagreement, but a judgment disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as to how effective or how useful John Mark would be. But Barnabas took John Mark with him, and it appears that in the long run, Barnabas proved to be correct, and Paul even says that John Mark was an asset to him. Mary was the mother of John Mark and was highly esteemed in the church of Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And through her, John Mark apparently was related to Barnabas. We read in Acts 12:12, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." John, who had once been a disappointment to Paul because he had abandoned them on their first journey, apparently became a very strong asset to Paul. Now let's look at verse 11. "And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me." Jesus here is a word of Hebrew origin. Justice was probably of Latin origin and may have been what he was called in the Roman culture or Roman society or amongst the Greeks. But we know really nothing more about him but his name and his association. The fact that he is referred to of the circumcision means that he and the other two were Jews who had been converted to the gospel. Verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, and always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." Now in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 that we're just now entering in, Paul is going to name three Gentile Christian companions, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. He had previously mentioned three Jewish companions that were very, very honorable and helpful to him. So the honor roll of Christian workers continues. Whether there's any significance that he named three Jews and three Gentiles, I do not know. But certainly the people that were serving with Paul were of both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, as the church was. Epaphras was in Rome and a prisoner on behalf of the gospel, and this is indicated in Philemon chapter verse 23, where Paul calls him his fellow prisoners. All we know of Epaphras is what we learn from brief notices in this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 7, and here in chapter 4, verse 12, and the reference in Philemon, verse 23. "Who is one of you" indicates that he was also a native of Colossae. "A servant of Christ greets you," it says. This description, which Paul uses several times of himself, is not conferred on many other individuals. Once he conferred it on Timothy, and it is also used in the books of James and of Jude, as well as Paul using it upon himself. But the term, "a servant of Christ," is one that Paul used rather sparingly, and it must speak very highly of Epaphras. Epaphras offers heartfelt prayers for them as he is a servant, and he is concerned with his brother in Colossae. Perfect and complete carries the meaning of being fully developed and mature. Epaphras was concerned that the Colossians might stand, that they might stand perfect, that is, stand for Christ without wavering, not being tossed to and fro, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, to be complete in life. Perfect there is from the Greek word teleos, which means complete, not lacking in any part. Also, he desired that he might be fully assured in all the will of God. The participle fully assured in the King James is rendered complete is from the Greek word papaphilemon. It is a word related to the term full assurance in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. The verb means to make full, to make certain, convince, to fill with any thought, conviction, or inclination. We should always pray for our brethren that they may stand perfect, fully assured. Entirely too many are imperfect and only partially developed and have many doubts instead of full assurance. We need to pray for one another that we all have this. And this is a wonderful testimony and example that we have here. Now we move to verse 13. For I bear him witness that he was a great zeal to you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. As we said in our introductory remarks to this study, Laodicea and Hierapolis were sister towns, roughly 10 to 12 miles apart, of which there was fellowship between them. They were situated together, and the latter was called Hierapolis, or the Holy City, because it seemingly had a multitude of temples, maybe temples to Apollo, to Diana, and various gods. They were worshipped there, and this is somewhat borne out by some of the coins they have found from the archaeology of that area. Paul testifies that Epaphras had a great zeal on behalf of the disciples at Colossae, at Laodicea, and Hierapolis. These cities were in the Lycus Valley. Laodicea and Hierapolis were on the opposite side of the valley, about 12 miles from Colossae. But in all these places, Epaphras most likely had visited and preached and was acquainted with them. And his zeal and passion for them was shown in a constant, earnest prayer that he offered continually on their behalf. Brothers and sisters that we meet throughout the country and throughout our travels, they become part of our prayer and thanksgiving as we get to know them. And this was exactly, I think, the situation with Epaphras. Now we come to verse 14, where we have a reference to Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke's name only appears three times in the New Testament, here in 2 Timothy 4:11 and in Philemon 22. He was with Paul through much of his journey and is credited for writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in my ministry." So Luke seemingly was with Paul toward the end of his life. And this also is an indication that Paul's use of Mark had certainly been quite productive and that he was eager for Mark to join them. We learn from here, Colossians 4:14, a fact stated nowhere else in Scripture that Luke was a physician. When we read the Gospel of Luke with this knowledge, we can notice some occasional medicinal comments that seem particularly appropriate for a doctor to make. Demas, however, was yet in Rome and devoted to the apostle at the time of this letter was written. Sadly, however, Demas later followed worldly pursuits and deserted Paul, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica." How sad that is, but how often we might see that amongst those that we love. They start off, they're zealous, they're doing the work of the Lord, and then worldly things pull them away, pull them back to the unchristian walk. It might be significant that with the reference to Demas here, there is really no comment of praise or appreciation attached to us. I don't know that that was meaningful or not, but Paul may have had a sense that Demas was starting to slip and that he was not in a position to have the praise and appreciation for him that he had for others. Whatever the case might be, we know that Demas did fall away according to our passage in 2 Timothy, and it certainly is sad when we see anybody falling away. In verse 15, he says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house." Of Nymphas, we simply know nothing except from this passage. He seemingly was a man of influence in the community and a worthy servant of the Lord, and that the church was in their house. There evidently refers to Nymphas and his family, and it was common enough back then, in fact it was quite common, for the church to assemble in homes. They didn't have out facilities or church buildings like we do today, and they often just met in the home. And apparently this man, Nymphas, was a participant in housing the congregation in his home. It's interesting to note here that Paul encouraged fellowship amongst local congregations, such as the fellowship between Colossae and Laodicea, which were only 12 miles apart, but that was a fair walk back in those days. He tells them to greet the brethren that are in Laodicea. Congregations have wonderful free fellowship and cooperation with one another without belonging to an extra-biblical denominational system. We are not to have world headquarters. Each congregation is autonomous, answering only to God and their understanding of the Scriptures. But it is a wonderful blessing to have fellowship with Christians from different parts of the country, different walks of life, and apparently they enjoyed that. Home congregations, as I said, was not unfamiliar back then. Priscilla and Aquila, we are told in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, we have reference to people meeting, or Christians and congregations meeting in their homes. Philemon apparently had such a house in Colossae, according to the second verse of Philemon. But churches in the New Testament times were free, autonomous, independent, united and working under the authority of Christ and Christ alone, not under through a world headquarters. William Barclay wrote, "We must remember that there is no such thing as a spatial church building for several centuries. Up to that time, the Christian congregations often met in houses of those who were the leaders of the church. There was the church which met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila in Rome and Ephesus, and there was a church that met in Philemon, as we stated." And now we come to the closing, verses 16 through 18. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation was by his own hand." He says, "Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." There are several things to point out in those closing verses. Number one, Paul wanted the epistle that he was writing to be read among them. He also wanted it to be shared with other congregations, here specifically the congregation at Laodicea. There's also a reference here to a letter seemingly written to the Laodiceans that they were to share with him. There's been discussion as to whether this was the book of Ephesians that was at Laodicea that they were to read, or whether it was a specific book written to the Laodiceans. We can't know for sure. My tendency is to think that this was a book that had been written to the Laodiceans, maybe carrying many of the same thoughts that we have in other books, but it's since been lost. But whichever way you care to look at it, we can rest assured that God and his providential hand has given us all of the principles, all of the doctrine, all of the gospel that you and I need in order to live a Christian life. There is a reference here to Archippus that says, take heed to the ministry that he had received, that he may fulfill it. We don't know much about Archippus, but I think that's a good admonition for each one of us. We have been given the duty. We have been given the privilege of ministering to others, to ministering to the church, of sharing the word. And we need to take heed, as Paul exhorts this man, to see that we fulfill it. Paul ends by saying, this is a salutation by my own hand. Paul often wrote or dictated his letters, and someone else would write them, and then he at the end would put his signature or just a few words. This may have been due to his illness. It may have been due to his eyesight. We just don't know. But Paul would always end these books with his greeting, his salutation, so that the readers would know that it was a work of Paul and it was a message from God and from the Apostle Paul. This concludes our study of the fourth chapter of Colossians, and it concludes our study in this series for the book of Colossians. And we really do appreciate the time you have given us to go through it. We have thoroughly enjoyed sharing with you our thoughts and understandings of this book. Before we leave, we would like to just briefly go back and review the overall theme of the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is really a book to show the preeminence of Christ. He was the first begotten. He was the preeminent one. All things emanate from him and through him. And Paul spent a lot of time in chapters 1 talking about that in ways that rose Christ in our minds to his proper place. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul had to deal with some false teaching that had entered in. There were some Judaizing teachers, probably some Greek philosophy, and Paul had to encourage the Colossians to deal with that as they worked as a congregation. And those warnings still continue for you and I today. Maybe the teachings are different, but there is constantly people that are bringing thoughts that are not of the Scripture that we need to, as individual Christians and as congregations, deal with so that we can remain straight and pure to the Lord. As we move then into the latter half of the book of Colossians, we find Paul getting very, very practical in his exhortation, telling us to keep our minds focused on things above, keeping our minds focused in heaven, letting that be our guide and our motive as we walk the Christian walk. He talked to us about things we should put out of our lives, things that are sinful that we should put off. He talked about gracious virtues that we should bring into our lives, goodness, gentleness, humility, and others. He talked to us about our family lives, how husbands, wives, and children should interact properly in a Christian home. He talked how we should deal with ourselves as we're in the workplace, as masters, slaves, or employers or employees. He talked to us as we got into the fourth chapter about how we need to be gracious and loving and take our duty to take the word to those outside of the faith very seriously. And then Paul concluded with much admiration and expression of appreciation for those who had helped him. You know, we hear so much about Paul, and certainly Paul's work was outstanding, but with Paul, and he would readily and did readily admit this, there were men and women, he mentions in other passages, that were truly essential to his work. They encouraged him, they helped him, they allowed him to do things that he otherwise couldn't do. And so it is with us today. We go about doing our work for the Lord, but there are many people in our lives that encourage us, who have taught us, who have mentored us, and help us. They pray for us. We pray for one another so that we can all do the work of the Lord. So we just very much appreciate the time you have given us to go through this wonderful book of Colossians. And we look forward, maybe in the future, to being with you again as we look at other portions of the Lord's Word. In the meantime, we encourage you to continue your study, not only of the book of Colossians, but of all of God's inspired Word, and dig deeply and learn as best you can as we all diligently strive to learn what God has in store for us. We pray for you and we ask you to pray for us and be with us and help us all accomplish the things that Paul encouraged us to do in this wonderful book of Colossians. May God bless you.